We are in Luke 6. We are at those passages I just read earlier. Draw your attention there. Jesus speaking a sermon to those who belong to him, because those who belong to him are the only ones that can do this. This is not for unbelievers. Unbelievers cannot do this. Only believers whose eyes have been opened, those, verse 27, who hear, those whose eyes have been opened, they are the ones to whom the command, love your enemies, is given, and all of the other statements that are made in this passage. We show love to our enemies. It makes the gospel believable. When you do something as supernatural as loving those who persecute you, that is the context we're looking at. When you love those who persecute you, you are doing something that is not normal, not natural, something that will absolutely make an impact. You talk about how the church can make an impact on the world. This is how. Love our enemies. Do something man in his normal nature cannot do. Verse 32, I told you last week, if you love those who love you, what's the big deal with that? Everybody loves people that like them. What's the big deal of doing good to people that do good to you? Verse 33, everybody does that. What's the big deal of lending to those that you expect to receive something back from? That's what everybody does. But something supernatural, something that shows that God is in us, something that shows that we're not just natural men and women, but the Spirit of the living God who loves like this is in us. These verses are about loving people evangelistically, especially our enemies. These verses are looking beyond the hurts and the pains that our enemies might inflict on us and loving them in any way. These verses are not about claiming your rights and holding on to your rights and holding on to your possessions and holding on to all of your stuff. It's more about looking at what your enemy lacks. You're more concerned with what your enemy doesn't have than you are about what you have. And that is, he doesn't have Christ. And how can I show him Christ? See, these verses don't feed that natural spirit of retaliation and revenge that's in my heart and it's in your heart. When somebody mistreats me, I want to get even. I want to be judge, jury, and executioner. I want to carry it out, and I want to feel the pain and the hurt that I might feel. These verses don't feed that. These verses come up against that. These verses counter that. The Pharisees taught an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I've told you that. That's how they live. That's how most of us in this room live in our natural state. We want to get even. You do this, it's tit for tat. It's payback. That's for the courts, and that's valid, and that's how courts should function, the Bible says. But when it comes to personal relationships, this is how you function in a personal relationship. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's not my concern about getting back at someone. God will take care of that. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. They're being persecuted. And Paul says to them, God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God. God will repay. You let God handle that. You don't return evil for evil. You don't return insult for insult. Romans 12 says, he says, you love your enemies. This is radical, as I said earlier. This is revolutionary, these words of Jesus. These are not common ways of thinking to those gathered there, nor are they common to our way of thinking either. How can I be an instrument in God's hands to bring my enemies and others to Christ. And that is that they would see Christ in me and how I respond to things that happen to me. In the passage that we're looking at, the portion of the passage that we've been looking at, it's how love reacts. Verses 29, 30, and 31. Somebody hits you on the cheek, you offer them the other one also. Someone takes away your coat, you give him your shirt. You give to the one who asks of you. These are reactions to what your enemy does to you. Compare that with the actions that you show your enemy in verses 27 and 28. This is love. Love is unconditional. It's not really based on your feelings. It doesn't matter if you like them. That has nothing to do with it. Your attitude matters, because there's an attitude of, I'm going to love you no matter what. But I may not like that's, don't worry about the feeling. It may or may not come. But you do good, verse 27 says. These are the actions of love. You do good to those who hate you. You bless those who curse you. You pray for those who mistreat you. Those are the actions of love. Now we're looking at the reactions of love. We're looking at when somebody does something to you, how do you react? How do you react? So Jesus gives us these very hard words that we started looking at last week. I started with the one that says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. I told you that had to do with your personal dignity. That has to do with insulting you. Somebody insults you. It's the idea of somebody backhanding you across the right cheek. Most people are right-handed, as I told you last week. It'd be very hard to get somebody's right cheek with your, open hand, right? If you're hitting with your right hand. So it's a backhanded, very insulting to this culture. You're insulted. And that's in this culture, to be insulted like that meant you could be taken to court. Because it was so insulting and so demeaning. And that's the context that this is being spoken in. Those people understood that. It's not how many have interpreted it in the 20th century. In other years, I guess, other centuries, they've interpreted it like this. It doesn't mean I ever practiced self-defense. No. I took you to Exodus 22 last week. Somebody breaks into your house, defend yourself. It's right there. Read it. Take your sword when you go out to defend yourself, we saw in Luke 22. It's not about self-defense. It's not about not going to war and being a pacifist. No. Governments have armies. Governments carry the sword against evildoers. These verses aren't talking about that. These verses are saying when you're insulted, you just keep on loving. That's what turn the other cheek means. Just keep on loving. You keep on loving when you're insulted. You don't insult back. It's much harder to keep on loving than it is to turn the other cheek unless I slap it. I just say it's not literal there. I don't believe that's literal. Oh, just hit my other cheek. No, that's easy. That's easy. What's hard is to keep on loving when you've been insulted. That's hard. That's the spirit of what he's saying there. You just keep on loving. You don't seek revenge. So that's talking about being insulted. The second one we come to today, we see in verse 29, the second half of verse 29, it's a reaction as well. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. If you do the cross reference, you have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 5, which is also Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, which corresponds to this Luke passage, he says it this way, listen closely. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. That word to sue you is krino. It means to judge or decide. It's a judgment against you. It seems that we're talking here of a legal setting where somebody has sued you and they, in Luke's account, want your coat. And Jesus says, give them your tunic also. Give them the coat, your outer covering, and then be willing also to give them your that piece of clothing that's the closest to your skin, your tunic as well. Wow, pretty tough words. Let's talk about what this does not mean. Some people read that verse and think that God does not want me to defend myself in a court of law. Let me say something about courts of law, because I don't think it means that at all. But let me just say something about courts of law. God is the one that established the legal system. Understand this. Courts are God's design. These are not a man-made. This isn't man-made stuff. The legal system, the courts, hey, it's imperfect. I got it. I get it. But I'm just saying the whole idea of a court system, courts, goes way back in Scripture, and God is the one that established it. They reflect the character and the commands of God. That's what a court does. God is a God of justice, a God of righteousness, and courts were to reflect that. And in a fallen world, God designed courts to settle disputes, to settle people, issues where people would break laws. In Deuteronomy 17, you don't have to turn there, but he says an idolater would be stoned if there were two or three witnesses. The hand of the witness shall be the first to throw the stone at him. Remember John chapter 8, who is going to be the first one to throw the stone? The accuser had to be the first one to throw the stone. But you see a court system, in the local cities, there would be courts made up of elders of that city who would make judgments when they would hear cases and make decisions, and then people would be binding to those. People recognize the authority of that court. And if that local court could not, Deuteronomy 17 also says, if that local court could not come to a decision regarding that case, it would go to a higher court, like a Supreme Court, made up of Levitical priests. So you see, the whole court system, it was designed by God. And everyone recognized and everyone respected that law. So God is the one that established a judiciary system in Israel. And the fact that we in the U.S. and other countries have those things, though flawed, as I said, they do reflect God's command, God's character for justice. The psalmist says it this way: justice is the foundation of his throne. God cares about justice. And so, when there's a breakdown in justice, and you see that in the Old Testament many times, God brings a judgment. Lamentations 3, God brought judgment. Why? Because you know what judges were doing? They were biased. Judges were showing favoritism to certain people. Judges were taking bribes. And that really offended God, and God brought judgment for that. Hey, folks, judges have a very important role. I fear for our Supreme Court justices. I really do. When I think what their role is to uphold justice and to promote righteousness, and one day they've got to answer to God for changing the definition of marriage and for promoting abortion, I fear for them. I fear they need to repent. Right, they need to repent. And we need to call them to that. Luke 12, Jesus told his disciples, you're going to be brought into courts. You're going to be falsely accused in courts. And you don't need to worry about what you're going to say, because the Spirit will give you the words to say. But you'll be called into a court to defend yourself. In the book of Acts, Paul is brought into Roman courts to defend his actions of accusations of insurrection and rebellion. He would go in and defend himself in those courts. So all I'm just saying this is God has no problem with a believer using the legal system. God has no problem for defense or for the pursuit of justice. And so people ask the question, well, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't lose Luke 6. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and let me talk about that passage just for a moment. Because why am I talking about all this? Because what Jesus said there is in the context of a judgment being made when someone sues you and takes your coat. And he says, give them your tunic also. So we're talking in the context of court. I just want to just sort of tell you what it's not talking about, that somehow courts are evil, or courts are no place for a Christian, or courts can't decide things for those who are believers. They certainly can. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, does any one of you, this is verse 1, you got to understand Corinth, right? You got to understand Corinth is a mess. Corinth has a lot of divisions. Corinth has a lot of sinfulness going on, a lot of sinful practice going on. A real lack of love among the people in Corinth for one another. And now what we see is they're engaging in lawsuits against each other. These are believers suing believers, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go before a court, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, you're dragging your brothers in Christ into a human court. You're taking him into court. Or do you not know the saints will rule the world or judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Talking here of civil matters, small matters between you, working out your conflicts with each other within your own context of your church. Did you not know that we will judge angels or rule over angels? How much more the matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with his brother, and that before unbelievers. You're taking your matters. And folks, I would say this to you. These are small matters. You say, Rod, how do you know that? Go to verse 7. Actually, then, is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not just suffer being wronged by somebody? Why not rather be defrauded? The implication here is that we're talking about small financial matters. Someone feels cheated by somebody else within the context of the church. Somebody feels wronged by somebody within the context of the church. You don't have to pull out a lawsuit against them and haul them into court over the kind of matters that are being talked about in these verses. And so I submit to you that we're not talking here about criminal wrongdoing, okay? But disputes over finances and property, possibly. Why would you rather not be defrauded? Why dishonor the name of Christ by taking the matter into a public scene where the unbelievers look at it and they see nothing but unloving actions toward one another? Why don't you just lose that financial advantage that Paul is saying to them there? Now, if someone's committed a crime, Romans 13 applies. If someone's an evildoer, Romans 13 applies. It's a crime. It's criminal. The government punishes evildoers. But Paul is not talking about those kinds of things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's talking about small things that they blew up into major things just because of the unloving attitude and unforgiving attitude they had toward one another. So we are told to work through our disputes, and you find godly people in the church to help you work through those things. It assumes, I guess, that people are in the same church and that you have elders who are willing to help people do that rather than thinking you have to go into the world to settle all of these small matters without involving non-believers. And if that's not possible, then suffer the wrong, Paul says. And 1 Corinthians 6 does not forbid you as a Christian using the legal system if someone outside the church wrongs you. It doesn't forbid you from doing that. You're not forbidden to use the court because God wants justice. 1 Corinthians 6 says you should settle your disputes for these small matters. And 1 Corinthians 6 does not say you can't go and use the legal system if a non-believer does something wrong towards you, because God wants a just conclusion, because God is just. Listen, if it's a crime, I want to make this real clear. If it's a crime against you by a fellow Christian, you got to report it to the authorities. You got to. You can't keep somebody from experiencing the consequences of their evil actions. Murder, kidnapping, grand larceny. I'll tell you one. I hate to even mention this one, but domestic abuse happens among Christians in the church. That is a crime. That's a crime. Child abuse, that's a crime. Don't settle that. That is a crime. That's against our government. That's against our society. That's a person is acting as an evildoer, and there are consequences for that behavior that the state should carry out. And it's not loving to keep somebody from doing that, experiencing the consequences of those actions. And if you're experiencing any of that, I want you to know, as elders, we would take it very seriously, and we would do anything we could to help you pursue the right course of action on that, especially domestic or child abuse. Those are things that are tolerated way too much, I think, in churches, and they should not, never be, never, under any circumstance. They are illegal, they are against the law, and they need to be brought before those authorities. It's not a 1 Corinthians 6 issue, it's beyond that. If a business wrongs you in some way, there's nothing wrong with going to the courts with those matters. The Old Testament law says if a person is culpable, they have a financial responsibility to the people who have been harmed. I just say that because these verses are sometimes misinterpreted. And I think you have to understand the key to all of this. The key to all of this is, and this is important, this is very important, and no lawyer is going to tell you what I'm about to say. But this is important. You never do it with a bitter, vindictive spirit. And that is hard. Once the process gets rolling, just something is fed in that from that process is fed into our hearts, right? And it's very easy to get vindictive and revengeful in our hearts. That's the sin, folks. That's the sin. The sin is not bringing justice in a courtroom. That's not a sin. It's the spirit in which I do it. That is the sin. It's just, I want to reflect the image of God. The image of God is justice, and there's nothing wrong with that. Say it's something you didn't initiate. Say it's a divorce situation that you did not initiate, and you're dragged into court. And our laws require us to go to court over those kinds of matters. And you get quarrels between Christians over rights of property, and we have to go to a secular court. This is from MacArthur's commentary on 1 Corinthians 6. He says, when, for instance, a Christian is being divorced by his or her spouse, the law requires a secular court to be involved. Or in the case of child abuse or neglect, a Christian parent may be forced to seek court protection from the professing backslidden former spouse. But even in those kinds of exceptions, when for some reason a Christian finds himself unavoidably in court with a fellow believer, his purpose should still and always be to glorify God, never to gain selfish advantage. Justice, yes, but guard your heart from bitterness and a revengeful spirit. No lawyer, very few lawyers would ever tell you that. But that can, by God's grace, be done. See, these verses do not feed on our revengeful hearts. Well, it's very easy to impose our American mindset on these things. We have rights. We're fed the rights issue so much. Rights, rights, rights. Other countries don't have the judicial, they don't have what we have. Many countries, I should say, some do, but many do not. And they would understand probably what's being said here better than you and I will. Let's look at what it means. Verse 29. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Context, you've been sued, he was going to take your coat. The government is allowing this kind of persecution where somebody can take your belongings. Somebody can take, in this context, your most important belonging. If you are poor, your coat. The clothes on your back are about all you've got. And your coat especially is important. Your coat is your outer protection of your body. Your coat keeps you warm at night. Your coat is valuable. It's probably it's the only one you've got. See, this is somebody doing something to you. This is how your reaction is to be. Context, persecution. They're attacking now your personal property. Love continues even when there is injustice. Okay? That's where I'm going. Before it was love continues when you're personally insulted. Now it's love continues when there is injustice done towards you. You just keep loving. Let's look at this. You don't hold a grudge, he says. You're not embittered. You don't seek retaliation. This coat is important because if you ever put your coat out there as a pledge that you would pay a debt to somebody, somebody said, well, I'll hold your coat until you pay me back. For example, somebody said you did that kind of a transaction with somebody and they said, well, I'll hold your coat until you pay me back or until you perform this task or whatever. The law said to that person who's holding the coat, they said, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. That's one thing. Second thing, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. Why? Because he needs it to sleep with that night. That's how important the coat was. You're talking about a very, very valuable item. He needs it to clothe, cover his body. He'll give it back to you the next day. You give it to him at night when it's really cold. Jesus says in these verses, if you want your coat, you give him your tunic. Take the last thing you got. The tunic is that undergarment, one-piece undergarment. Let him strip you bare. That's what he's saying. He's using the legal process to do this. If you take Matthew 5 along with it, society supports what's being done in this context. We instinctively would get bitter. We instinctively would get angry. We instinctively would get vindictive. Jesus says we give all that we have, even when their intent is evil. He says, don't misuse eye for an eye, tooth for tooth here. Don't use that one. Use vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's the one you use. I will take care of you. I will take care of the situation. You entrust yourself to me. You don't need to get revengeful. I will repay. I will deal out retribution to those that do not know God. You don't do that. We have no right, folks. We have no right to hate someone who tries to deprive us of our possessions. That's what he's saying. We have no right to hate or to seek revenge. Instead of thinking about getting even or hating your enemy, we're to sacrificially love the enemy. This is radical. This is not normal, no doubt about it. Don't think just American here. Think about the whole world right now. Just think of the world. Think about Christians in other parts of the world who this is a reality. Pastor is thrown in jail. Christians are run out of their homes. This isn't happening here. This is happening in a lot of places in the world right this very minute. Christians being forced out of their businesses and possessions taken. This is a reality. This may not be happening to us, and it may not happen to us for a long time, but who knows how long courts will regard our rights in these things. We have a judicial system that so far upholds certain personal rights about properties and things like that. So it's a little foreign to our thinking in some ways, but it's going on. Don't just think Tallahassee. Don't just think United States. Hebrews 10, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle. You were insulted. You were insulted through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Our concern, Jesus is saying, our concern should not be our possessions. Our concern should be what our persecutors lack. You follow me? Which is Christ. I'm going to have an impact in that persecutor's life in any way. I can't be revengeful. I can't be vindictive. I can't be filled with hate and rage. I must love my persecutor. Wow. Jesus, give us grace. Give us grace. We want to make an impact. We're going to do it through politics. Forget that idea. That's not going to work. If you just realize that. It's through these kinds of things. Supernatural responses to the things people throw at us. There's no strategy, folks. I got a strategy to how to overtake the world. This is the strategy. It's much easier to come up with some other strategy. Let's go back to the drawing board and come up with a program. Some program that'll do it. Let's drop tracks all over the city from a helicopter, you know, or something like that. No, that won't do it. That's not very radical. That's just pollution. This is radical. When you love your persecutor. When you love that person who disagrees with you, who insults you, and maybe at some point who wants to take from you what's yours, what belongs to you. Jesus went through this. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, remember this? In John 19, they took his outer garments and made four parts. And then they took the tunic. And that's one piece. Seamless, one piece. And they didn't want to cut that up, so they cast lots to see who would get that. And that fulfilled Scripture, by the way. It says, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Some little detail of prophecy, right? They stripped him naked, is what they're saying. They took everything he had. Folks, that's what it means to be a Christian. You follow Christ. You walk with him. And that may be where he leads you. That is not a popular message, I know. Our world has most of Christian cultural Christianity in America has no appetite for such talk. I understand that. But these are the words of Jesus. They're hard words. They're difficult words. And your challenge is not to change them around and make them say something else. Your challenge is to, God, conform my mind to your word. Help me conform my mind, my thinking to your words. That's my challenge. That's your challenge. His trials were unjust. He didn't have a just trial. He's falsely accused. He didn't have an American court to go into. He had a Roman court. He had false witnesses. He had every illegal thing done. They met in the middle of the night. They broke all their legal, quote, legal rules to try him. There was no justice. And you know what he said at the end of it all? Give me back my clothes. Give me back my stuff. No. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So it just shows you how far our minds are from these kinds of things. So love continues when there is insults. And love continues when there is injustice. Keeps on loving. Even if you take everything, I'm still going to love. Look at the last illustration that Jesus gives. Love is generous when they can't repay. You see that? Give to everyone who asks of you, whenever takes away from you what is yours, do not demand it back. I don't believe Jesus means here that we are simply to give money to everybody. Just because they're asking, just because they're standing in a street corner holding up a sign wanting money. I don't think that's what he's saying here at all. I think we're to have wisdom about this. You don't want to facilitate someone's sin, okay? Understand that. You're not helping someone if you're facilitating their sin. That is not loving someone. So you don't just give to everyone who's going to misuse it to facilitate or be enabled to sin more. That's just not wise. We have wisdom and discretion in our decision-making on these matters. And 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat. There's just something about hunger that motivates you to work. And there were many in this church in Thessalonica that were not willing to work. They were just going to sit down and wait for Jesus to come back. Well, that's not going to have a good ending. James 4:3, even God does not give you everything you ask for. What am I trying to say here? I'm trying to show you that Jesus in this verse does not mean just that everybody that asks you for something, you give them something. That's not what he is saying, okay? An example of God doing this, James 4:3, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives. You want to use it for something destructive. You want to use it for some selfish reason or whatever. You want to spend it on your pleasures, he says in that verse. What Jesus does mean in this verse, though, is you love with distinction. How do I know that? Look down in verse 32. Are you still in Luke 6? Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? If notice verse 34, here's the verse. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? In other words, the distinction here is, or is that I would lend to someone, regardless if they could ever pay me back, ever. If there's a need, and I can meet the need, and they may never ever be able to pay me back, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We lend expecting nothing in return. We're generous to those who cannot pay back. And you know what? Someday it may be your enemy. It may be your enemy that needs you to help them. Hey, pray for that. What a way to show love to an enemy, to give them money, to help meet a need, a financial need they have. That's something to pray for. God, somehow help me minister in a very practical way to my enemy by being able to give them some money or give them some, do something for them that meets a very tangible thing like that. What an impact. That wakes your enemy up. That pours coals, right? And they see your love like that. Not only do I absorb wrongs, insults, injustice, I absorb wrongs, but I also can be compassionate to others. I can show, you know why you can show compassion, folks? Because you have received so much from God. You have. You have. And love knows that. Love knows that I have this standing before God that I don't deserve. Love knows that I've been forgiven for my sin. Love knows that I am eternally secure in Christ. Love knows that nobody can ever take that away from me. My enemies, no one can ever take that away from me. I am secure in Christ. I don't deserve to be here. If it weren't for the grace of God, I would be a persecutor myself. I would be an enemy to the believer. But love knows that, and love is thankful for that. Love is more interested in people than possessions. This attacks your greedy heart. This attacks my greedy heart. I have a greedy, covetous heart. A revengeful heart. Do you really expect Jesus to feed my greed and my covetousness and my revengeful spirit? No. Because that's not how God is. And I'm to imitate God. Not imitate the world. I am eternally wealthy. Everybody in this room is eternally wealthy. And you have goods, all of you. All of us do, to share. And then verse 31 is the golden rule. In the middle of all this, he puts the golden rule, as people have called it. He makes these three illustrations of reactions to your enemies, and then he puts in the golden rule. Which is another way of saying, love your neighbor as yourself, by the way. But look at it. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. See, love is not looking for what it can get. Love is looking for what it can give. What do you want? You're thinking as a Christian here, and you're thinking, if my persecutor were me, experiencing what I've experienced, and I was the persecutor, what would my persecutor want me to do for him? Follow me? Does that make any sense? I treat someone the way I want them to treat me. If I were a persecutor, how would I want to be treated? Ultimately, I'd want to know that somebody cared about my soul. That's what he's saying. The greatest act of love toward my persecutor is I care about your soul more than I care about my dignity, my possessions, my money. I care about your soul. I care about your soul. I care about what you lack more than what I have. You've heard of somebody with psychosis in a hospital. They're kind of out of their mind. And you go visit them and they say all kinds of horrible things because they're out of their mind. They're just out of their mind. You know, maybe somebody just, maybe they're just going through Alzheimer's, whatever it is, whatever they're saying things. They're saying horrible things to you. But you don't walk out of that hospital room holding a grudge against them, do you? Seeking revenge against them, do you? No, because you understand their condition. You say, they're sick. They're not speed. That's not them. That's the sickness that they're going through. You don't get hold a grudge against someone like that. And it's the same with fallen humanity, folks. There's a sense in which men are responsible for their actions, no doubt. But there's also the truth that people are blind. They're blind and they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and they cannot see and they cannot understand and they cannot hear. And we shouldn't be holding grudges against them for those things. Instead, seeking how I can be an opportunity for the gospel to be spoken into their lives. The gospel to somehow could come through my life into their life. See, that's what this is about. We got to get the bigger picture on persecution, and the bigger picture on our enemies, the bigger picture on those who oppose us, the bigger picture. How can God use us to reach those who promote same-sex marriage, those who promote abortion, those who promote all those ungodly things? We're not gonna promote the gospel into their lives if we're bitter and angry, if we're seeking revenge. Ask God to give us ways, tangible ways to love and to reach and to help people who are struggling with those issues and going through those issues in their lives. Let me close with Do you remember the parable in Matthew 18? Where, you don't have to turn there, you know this parable. A king, Peter has just asked, how many times do you forgive, okay? 7 times 70. And then Jesus gives this parable about a king who wanted to settle his accounts with a slave. His slave comes to him, and the slave owes 10,000 talents. Oh man, this is insurmountable. This guy can never pay that amount. And he says, well, you can't pay it. I'm going to throw your wife and you and take all your possessions and sell them, da-da-da-da-da-da. This slave falls on his face. He begs for forgiveness. He begs the king to have mercy on him. He begs the king to show grace to him. And the king, it says, felt compassion and forgave his debt, his 10,000 insurmountable debt that he owed. He forgave it all. He took it all away, never to be brought back up again. That same slave goes to his fellow slave who owes him 100 denarii. Okay, that's nothing. compared to 10,000. You got it? 10,000 talents, 100 denarii. You owe me 100 denarii. Pay up. He says, I can't pay you. He has him thrown in prison until the debt is paid. The king hears about it. The king is furious. I forgave you so much, and you won't even forgive this guy for so little by comparison. He had him thrown into prison. Folks, we who have been forgiven for so much need to show the same forgiveness, the same love, the same mercy as God shows to us, to others. Right? Easy to say, right? Easy to say. I know that. This is very easy to say. This is really an easy sermon to say. I could say it all day. But I will be challenged to do it just like you will. And that's hard. It's very, very hard. God, give us grace, right? We don't have the strength in ourselves. We don't have the strength in ourselves. We need God's grace. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, your truth. We praise you, Father, for you are truly a good and gracious God. We have been forgiven for so much. God, our sin is so great, and you took it away. God, for those who have been shown mercy, we are to show mercy. Help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen.